I like what you said about this prayer. I'm a heating and cooling guy. I've been for 30-something years. I really like things that are organized. I like it when I'm able to organize my thoughts, which are hard to do sometimes. But I really like the fact that the Lord left us this prayer. And, you know, in recognizing this is God himself telling us what's important in prayer. We certainly have other places in Scripture that inform us on what a good prayer is. And the things that we should be praying, we have other examples of Christ praying in ways. But I think that there's not just a uniformity, but there's a lot of things packed into this little prayer. So what I've done is I've divided it into six sections. And we will see. I'm going to stick to my notes because I don't want to get sidetracked because, like I said, there's a lot of pieces here. Let's get started. Why do people pray? A Barna research study on American prayer published August 15, 2017, found that 79% of Americans have prayed at least once in the past 3 months, and with 82% of that group saying that they pray silently and alone. Roxanne Stone, Barna's editor-in-chief, found, "Prayer is by far the most common spiritual practice among Americans. The vast majority of Americans, no matter what their religious affiliation or non-affiliation, participate in some kind of prayer activity. Barna has found this to be true consistently over the last several decades. The number has barely changed from year to year, which made us wonder, what do people mean by prayer? What do these prayers actually look like, and who are they praying to?" Close quote. Prayer is an earthly thing. And apparently people feel the need to pray, even when they have no idea who, if to anyone, their prayers are going. Prayer is also a human thing. It is done by human beings somewhere between birth and death. Prayer in the Bible is defined as a rational, purposeful, one-way communication from mankind to God. God does not speak to man through prayer. We speak to God through prayer, and he speaks to us through his word. In light of eternity, we human beings have only a very small window of time in which to pray. For those of us who profess Christ, we want that time to be effective and rewarding. We can have no greater model for prayer than the one given to us by God himself. It is vitally important that we take the time to fully examine and understand what he has said. Section 1, the context of an effective prayer. Our Father. Notice that Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father." Now notice that there's all the plural pronouns contained in the prayer itself. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, and etc. Why doesn't he tell them to pray, "My Father, give me, forgive me," and so forth? He's told you to go into your room alone and pray. So what's with all these plural pronouns contained in the prayer? Could it be that when we pray, we should not think of ourselves only as coming to the throne of grace alone, but rather as a member of the body of Christ? Adam Clark, in his Bible commentary published in the early 1800s, it's one of my favorites, makes this comment concerning the term "Our Father." "The heart," says one, "of a child of God is a brotherly heart in respect to all other Christians. It asks nothing but in the spirit of unity, fellowship, and Christian charity, desiring that for its brethren which it desires for itself." Seems to me that Christ intends for us to pray even when alone as we the church. We do not have a side contract with God, it turns out. Consider your prayer life in light of Paul's words in Philippians 2:2-5. You want to turn there, I'll give you a sec. Philippians 2:2-5. I'll read. "Make my joy complete, and being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." As I pray, as I read and the prayers and the prayer requests in the New Testament by the apostles and other faithful believers, I get a sense that they viewed prayer as a means of building up the body of Christ and not as a means of building up themselves personally. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Does that mean we should not pray for our own personal needs? Of course not. However, it does mean that we should take the time to reflect on whether or not we are using prayer as a means of serving our own pleasures or desires or our own personal needs. If I ask God to remove a thorn in the flesh, as Paul did, what's my motive for that prayer? Is it that I can improve my golf game? Or is it so that I may have more time discipling others in the Word of God, for example? Wherever we go, whenever we pray, we are always the members of Christ's body, this His church. Everything we do or say affects the church, whether we are aware of it or not. Effective prayers are ones that are offered as members of the body of Christ and by those who keep the best interests of His body always in view. Section 2, the focus of effective prayer. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Recently, my wife read a prayer request to me that was posted on Facebook. It was both sad and somewhat ridiculous. It read, "We're currently at the children's hospital with our daughter, and any thoughts, prayers, good vibes, or good juju that can be sent our way is greatly appreciated. Since I can't distinguish between a good juju and a bad one, nor even know what a juju might even be, none of those will be sent. But this serves as a typical example of how the world thinks of prayer, doesn't it? Solving problems is the only focus. If the problem can be solved with prayer, fine. If it can be solved without prayer, even better. The God or energy who solves the problem is irrelevant. Jesus, however, taught His disciples not to focus their attention on the need, but on the Father Himself. And more specifically, our Father who is in heaven. The importance of stating that the Father is in heaven cannot be overstated, actually. He rules the place of our hope and true citizenship. Heaven is where He has placed His throne. It is His chosen seat of power. God rules the earth from heaven, and it is from there that He sends help. Heaven is above us and not all around us. In fact, God listens to our prayers in heaven, and He answers them from heaven. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is also true today. Solomon said, 1 Kings 8:39, quote, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts and of all the sons of men." So there's a certain humility, I think, that comes when we're reminded that God is in heaven, untouched by the corruption of the earth, holy and exalted and thoroughly separated from sin. God desires to hear and answer prayers from a humble heart. Psalms 10:17 says, "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." But if we pray from a proud heart, then what might we expect? 1 Peter 5:5. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Sobering thought. Our prayers are, we are told, transcend the earth and travel into the realm of God's infinite glory. It is there that God will hear these prayers, consider and answer them from not only the highest court in the land, but the highest court in the universe, the throne of Almighty God. Revelation 5:8 tells us, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." I've made it a practice, it's not my nose, but I've made it a practice when I'm really praying and I really am trying to connect with God, not just to, if at all possible, like Daniel, look above the earth from my window, but to think that way. To not think about God in my own mind, but to think about God as being in heaven, because that's where we're told to pray, that we are to pray above the earth, and to pray to the God of heaven. And you see it over and over and over again in Scripture where Jesus lifts up his eyes. We see people in the Scripture praying to the heavens. I think that's something that's been lost on many of us, and maybe in today's modern era for whatever reason. But I think it's really important that we pray in the model of that which we've been taught to pray from Scripture. We pray to the heavens because that's where God's throne is. Section 3, the heart of the effective prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Another critical area of focus in prayer is to recall the revealed purpose of God. In this case, it is the coming of God's kingdom to the earth. Before we discuss the kingdom itself, however, I'd like to note you to notice first that it is God who will cause that kingdom to come and not us. Our only role is to pray for it to happen. Nowhere does Jesus ever suggest that man plays a role in causing God's kingdom to come to this earth. We should desire both that his kingdom come and that his will be done on earth, but God exclusively causes both of those things to happen. The kingdom of God is a familiar theme in the Gospels, and the focal point of their gospel message, in fact. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 3:2. In Matthew's gospel alone, the word kingdom is used 55 times within 53 verses. So the kingdom of God is a familiar theme, and when Jesus said to pray, thy kingdom come, what should we expect that to look like exactly? Some commentators have suggested that Christ is specifically referencing the millennial kingdom, which of course will not come until after the rapture, the tribulation, his second coming. Is that what I am to pray for daily, the coming of the millennial kingdom? When we have trouble applying a passage, we must first interpret it accurately. But interpretation can only happen when we first do a complete job of observation. What is the context? What style of language is being used? What's the plain and ordinary use of these specific terms, etc.? It's hard not to notice that throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses the term kingdom a lot, not just in Matthew. He commonly references it as both being distant and near. In the Gospel of Matthew, the most common use of the term kingdom is connected with heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Familiar with this from the kingdom parables, and it's by far and away the most common connection in Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Based on that, I would interpret the sentence like kingdom come to mean the kingdom of heaven come. Thy kingdom of heaven come. That seems to be a perfect fit with the rest of the statement, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So am I to pray that the spiritual kingdom of that so I am to pray that the spiritual kingdom comes to the earth. But does that description fit only the millennial kingdom and its age? Is Jesus suggesting that we should not expect to see or do the Father's will on earth until Christ is ruling and reigning from the nations from Jerusalem? Wasn't he himself at that very moment doing the Father's will on earth as it was in heaven? Yes, of course he was. Jesus states in John 6:3-8, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So the kingdom was, at that moment, on the earth. The Pharisees had a similar question concerning Jesus' message about the kingdom. It's recorded in Luke 17:20-21. I'll read it. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Close quote. My conclusion is that the Lord's Prayer, this phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, refers both to the dispensation that Christ is about to inaugurate, the church age, and the future dispensation, the kingdom age. Both ages would fit the description that God's kingdom is present, because during both ages, his will is being done on the earth. But it does not mean that his will is being done on the whole earth, however. Christ doesn't specify that God's will is ever done on the whole earth at any time, not even during the millennial age. Revelation 27 through 9 tells us that even during the age of the millennium, there will be those who rebel against Christ's rule and try to overthrow him. We should never expect to witness a complete and total willing submission to God to God's will upon this earth. Not now, nor in the future. That expression is not found in Scripture. There's no expectation of that in Scripture. When we pray, as Christ did in Luke 22:42, not my will, but thy will be done, which he prayed in the garden, as you're familiar with. When we pray that, as we often do, I think, we are effectively praying this, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, aren't we? That's what we're praying. So, an effective prayer in this case is one that is concerned about doing the will of God, both in this life and in the life to come. Okay. Section 4. Am I going too fast? Okay, good. The reward of effective prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. In Matthew 6:11, we find several unique lessons. First of all, it timestamps the entire prayer. Give us this day. I'm quite sure all of us have a sense that we should remember to pray every day, but here is proof positive. Christ tells us to pray daily in this prayer. But somewhat strangely, this admonition to pray daily is connected to a section that we likely overlook. In fact, I did until I did several studies on this recently. And that is asking God to provide us with daily food. Jesus is not telling us to thank God for the food in this passage, but to actually ask him to provide it. What could possibly be the reason for him to put this in this prayer? Because there's only a select few things contained in this model prayer, in fact. Why is asking for daily bread one of them? Why didn't he include, for example, asking God to heal the sick, which incidentally is the number one thing prayed for at every prayer meeting that you'll ever attend? The also is true is that God already knows that we need food. He designed our bodies to need food. So in this way, he fully knows that, which he recited earlier in the section that was read. Plus, he not only gave us the ability to grow and harvest and store, he gave us the ability to prepare food for ourselves, along with the fact that after the fall, he told Adam that he would eat by the sweat of his brow, which we've all done. So what are we to do with this section about asking God to provide our daily food? Well, two things come to mind as I'm seeking to understand this passage. Number one, as previously discussed, Christ did not teach us to pray in the singular, but in the plural, as a member of the body of Christ. And if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, regardless of where they might be in the world. There are countless thousands, if not millions, of Christians around the world each day who do not know if or when they will see their next meal. How many are in prison or deeply persecuted or living in a war zone or simply trying to survive in a poverty-stricken nation? These are brothers and sisters in Christ. The following was taken from a webpage on the Open Doors Ministry website. Quote, Christian persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are a few examples of the persecution that they experience on a daily basis. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's populations live in areas with severe religious restrictions, and many of these people in these populations are Christians. Also, according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecutions from governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Number two, second observation from this passage. While our needs are always evident to the Lord, as previously discussed, they might not always be evident to us. And even though we would agree that it's God's mercy and grace that sustains us, it's very easy to overlook that fact as we go about our busy day. But we can develop that daily awareness by making it a point to specifically pray for the needs as best as we understand them. The act of bringing our needs before the Father binds us to Him, and that is one of the most important things we can do on this side of heaven, is drawing close to God. Effective prayer in this case binds us to God by asking Him to provide the necessities of life for both us and all believers around the world. Section 5, doing all right? All right. The Confession of Effective Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. As believers, we've all wrestled with the fact that in our flesh, we are all sinners and that we have no hope. No hope of salvation apart from the finished work of Christ on the cross. We gladly accept His forgiveness, and Christ accepts us, but not based on our goodness. It's based on His goodness alone. But in the Lord's Prayer, there seems to be this equivocation built into the forgiveness issue. Forgive us as we forgive others. Some might ask, is our salvation conditioned on whether or not we forgive others? Let me answer that with a simple no. This cannot be a statement about salvation. Why? Because if it were a condition of our salvation, it would be salvation based on some merit that we possess, some goodness in us. Salvation is not obtained, as we all know, by good deeds. So Jesus is not dealing with that issue here. This is among believers, once we're saved. In Psalm 51, verse 4, King David, after reflecting on the totality of his sins with Bathsheba, makes a remarkable and noteworthy statement and a confession to God. He says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." I must confess that when I've wronged someone, I don't immediately think like this. Generally, I think about the person I've wronged and not how I've in fact wronged God. But as David rightly points out, only God is justified to speak and blameless to judge. So if I apply this same principle to the one who wrongs me, wouldn't I have to say that against God and God alone have they sinned and not against me? Think about that for a minute. Cuts both ways. So, then, where is my right to hold them to account? Where is my justification to not immediately forgive them? Can I take the place of God and demand that they do this or that before I will grant them forgiveness? Certainly not. Christ Himself, the one teaching this very lesson on prayer, made it a point to use one of His few remaining breaths on the earth to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Problem is, I don't think forgiveness is natural. It's really not appealing to our human nature. If it were, Hollywood wouldn't make a fortune producing films that glorify revenge, would they? Unforgiveness and revenge are far more suited to the natural man. As a result, we should not be surprised when we are not forgiven by others. However, God expects us to forgive and to leave the question of punishment to Him. God does not wish that any should perish, and neither should we. Romans 12:17 through something. I'm guessing, well, maybe it's just that. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this case, effective prayer is one that seeks to be at peace with all men. And that through forgiving others as we've been forgiven. How am I doing on time? Last time I killed it. Okay. Excellent. I have a funny, not funny, but when I first became a Christian as an adult, my wife and I became Christians at relatively the same time, and I had this terrible boss in the Bay Area early on in my heating and cooling career, and he loved, in fact, putting me in the dirtiest pits, swinging, you know, sledgehammers under little crawl spaces. This is in Northern California where there's no basements at all, so you're crawling in with a bag, you know, fighting black widow spiders and scorpions, only to bust your way through a cinder block wall to run a duct. And he just seemed to really like sending me out. I was in my early 20s then, so I didn't feel like I do today. However, I was a brand new Christian, and I was just reading my Bible a whole bunch, and I came across this section in Romans, and I thought, burning coals on his head is exactly what I'd like to see happen here. I was really energized when I found that scripture, and I was excited. I told my wife, I think I found the scripture that I should apply in this case with this boss of mine. So I turned around and I treated him really well. I mean, because I wanted to put burning coals on his head. I mean, I really did. My ability to interpret scripture wasn't great at that point. But I followed the part about forgiving him, staying really, you know, not being openly angry at him. I just treated him. And you know, it was the funniest thing. It wasn't long after that he got fired. Because he had been stealing from the company. So I was like, oh, scripture really works. but I'm thankful now that God has given me a far greater perspective on this verse, and I don't use it in that manner anymore. I realize that the burning coals is conviction. However, I thought I'd share that little personal anecdote from that particular part of scripture. Section 6. The enemy of effective prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This can be a difficult passage. I think we all know that. In 2017, Pope Francis created a huge controversy concerning this portion of the Lord's Prayer. You may recall that. I remembered that from because I'm a news junkie. So in doing the search results, I gotta admit, they made me laugh as I looked up the results page. Here's a few of those results that I got, just the names of the articles. Quote, lost in translation, Pope ponders to update the Lord's Prayer. Quote, no, Pope Francis is not changing the Lord's Prayer. Quote, lead us not into mistranslation, Pope wants the Lord's Prayer changed. Quote, Pope Francis has made a big change to the Lord's Prayer. These are some of the headlines when I Googled the results. Let me give you an excerpt from a USA Today article published literally in June of this year concerning this. It's been ongoing for a couple years now. Quote from the USA Today article, Pope Francis reportedly approved changes to the wording of the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Our Father. Instead of saying, quote, lead us not into temptation, Catholics will say, quote, do not let us fall into temptation, The Guardian and Fox News reported. The Pope said he thought the English translation of the prayer is not correct. Quote the Pope, it is not a good translation because it speaks of a God who induces temptation, he told Italy's TV 2000 channel in 2017 for The Guardian. Quote, again from the Pope, I am the one who falls. It's not him pushing me into temptation to then see how I have fallen. Close quotes. Out of the 11 translations, parallel translations I looked up on this verse, only one deviated from the proper translation, lead us not into temptation. And that one that deviated from it was a paraphrased Bible. So this Pope, who barely speaks English himself, I looked it up, feels compelled to correct the English translation of the Bible. What an odd thing for him to do, right? But if I admit it, we've all had trouble understanding this verse. But even still, who would dare to change it? I prefer to deal with it as written. Take that, Mr. Pope. This part of the prayer, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, reminds me of another prayer that you might be familiar with. It's a well-known prayer, and it's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9. It's a it's part of a longer piece by the words of Agur, the oracle. If you want to find that, I'll give you a sec. It's Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 7 through 9. Agur, the oracle. Okay, I'll read this section. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. This prayer for me seems to hit the nail right on the head. Let me paraphrase. Excuse me. Please, God, don't give me the things that I ask for or allow me to the opportunities that I desire if there's a chance that those things will light a temptation in me which would draw me away from you and into the devil's snare. Isn't that precisely what happened to Peter the night he betrayed Christ? In his pride and naiveness, he followed behind Christ, only to find that when he was called out as one of Christ's followers, that he fell into the temptation of self-preservation and right into the devil's snare. He thought he could handle it. He told Christ not hours before, I'm ready to die for you. Christ told him he wasn't ready, but he wouldn't listen, and he followed behind Christ right into the devil's snare. The disciple John, was also there, and Mary was too. But apparently for them, the temptation to deny Christ was not a temptation. Okay. The point is, we ask for a lot of things. We pray for a lot of things. Sometimes we receive those things, sometimes we don't. How do we know that God is not wanting to give us a certain good thing for which we've asked, but has refrained because we have allowed ourselves to become or stay too immature and too easily tempted into sin to receive it properly? If he were to grant it, if God were to grant this, it would certainly shipwreck us. Again, it's not because the gift isn't a good gift, but because of our unpreparedness to receive it. Satan would gain an advantage over us, and we would fall into his trap. Think about all those fallen preachers and ministers. They were allowed to have all the success in ministry that they could possibly ask for, yet they ended in personal disaster. How much better it would have been had they never gotten that which they had wanted so badly and prayed so diligently for. It's a sobering admonition, really, that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6:10 through 18. This is the verse I'm going to close with. And why is it a sobering admonition? It's because it accurately describes what we will face if we endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus. Thankfully, God provides us a suit of armor, however. But armor's heavy. It's awkward. It's hard to put on. Probably going to make us sweat. We must be determined to actually put it on before we go into battle with the forces of evil. This is from Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the devil in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. See how that ties so in with what the Lord's telling us. Finally, in the Word, finally, my final effective prayer conclusion, effective prayer happens when we ask for good things, along with having prepared ourselves in the event that God grants our petition. That is my discussion on the Lord's Prayer. Any questions? Where we do church in a home church, and we all sit around the big table. I might have mentioned that last time, and we do communion, we do music, we do all those things, but we just sit and we just have our Bibles open, we go through the Word, and we just, so open discussion is very typical for me, I enjoy it very much, but I also enjoy the opportunity that you've all allowed me to have as brothers and sisters in Christ to condense my thoughts into this and to study this more deeply. I hope that that we will take what's in the Lord's Prayer and use it for the good of all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Probably for me, that was the most challenging thing that challenged me the most in studying this. In this Lord's Prayer here is that I don't pray alone. I pray in light of all the brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what God wants. That's how He sees us. He sees us in the body, not as individual little churches or individual big churches or individual people, but He sees us as the body of Christ. We know that. There's no mystery in that. And so when He sees us come before the Lord, when He sees us come before Him in His exalted heavenly throne, I'm certain that He is looking for our heart towards the rest of the body of Christ. Certainly that brings joy to the Lord when we are cognizant of the fact that we're not just coming to Him alone. We're coming as the body of Christ and bearing not only our own needs, but the needs of our brothers and sisters. So,